It came upon the midnight clear. I'm going to do what I've done the past several weeks on Sunday nights, is invite you to take that hymn book and open it, this time to 251. However, rather than just jumping in with this, I've also got an audio version. Listen to the tone, listen to the music as you read the lyrics. The lyrics you can either look at in the hymn book, or they'll be on the screen as well in this video. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's listen to this version of It Came Upon the Midnight Clear.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of
The song is done. What are you feeling? What was that? Sleepy. What does that song bring to the surface as we listen to it and think about it? The relaxing melody is definitely there. I can get to the relaxing, sleepy.
Hope.
Hope? Yeah, Ron. Now, Ron, I'll ask you this. Now, I thought that may be something. We've got hope. The role that Christ plays, I want you to listen or think or look at this from a different perspective. Assuming you knew no other Christmas songs, you knew nothing about the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the Scriptures, look at those lyrics if you've got that open, and tell me this. What do you think this song is about? Look carefully. Try not to let what you already know about God and His plan dictate your answer. Look at the lyrics and see what is it that this song is about. It's about angels. Yeah. It's about the role and the fact that they're watching what's going on in the earth. And it's funny, isn't it, that the lyrics that we would sing, and it's in our hymn book. It's one of those that we've enjoyed for a long time. Not nearly as long as some of the other ones that we've talked about. That first Noel goes back to the 1200s, 1300s. And this one's far more recent. But you might think the angels are there watching over the troubles that are present on this earth. And you could make a pretty good case for that. They're bending near the earth. They touch their harps of gold. The second verse, their heavenly music floats over all the weary world. You get the idea that there is this tough part of life there. Who would most like to hear this song? Who would find tremendous value in listening to this song? What kind of person do you think would enjoy this song from the perspective of a heavenly awareness of the troubles on earth? The weary one. Yeah. The one that's got kind of a tough load on their back. One that really is under it. Now, I was surprised when I delved into this one to find out several things about this carol. The story, I'm going to talk through a couple of things. The writer, the setting of it. Edmund Hamilton Sears lived from 1810 to 1876. He wrote this in 1849. It was a very difficult time for him. In fact, he was thinking through all that was unfolding in that time. Do you know what was going on in our country at that time? Probably not. Only the crazy history buffs among us would have an idea. Although, you would know that it was just a short time later that the Civil War would break out. So you know there were some discussions about slavery, but California Gold Rush was going on, creating excitement, but it also disrupted the lives of men and women as they were caught up in gold fever and making mad rushes out there, hoping to find fortune, and very often that was not the case. Another factor, the Industrial Revolution was going on. It was pulling people from their small marginal farms, not very successful all the time, into the cities, and what they thought was going to be secure livelihood. They didn't have to depend upon crops coming in on time. They would work in factories, and all it did was exchange one kind of hardship for another. If you know anything about the Industrial Revolution, people worked long hours for minimal pay and often in very hazardous conditions. Well, I mentioned Edmund Sears writing this, and he was writing during a period of personal melancholy. The news of revolution in Europe and the United States war with Mexico fresh in his mind, he just was overwhelmed by it. and he was a little bit discouraged and depressed. He only wrote 2 songs, and this was one of them. It was penned and then added to music about a year later. When we hear and look at this, we're going to see that there were things going on in his life that pointed to a heaviness of heart. According to one researcher, Sears' songs is remarkable for its focus not on Bethlehem, but on his own time and on the contemporary issue of war and peace. The song had 5 stanzas as he wrote it. Many omit the 3rd verse. Our own hymn book did that as well. And we have 4 others that are there. And I'm surprised, but many times people altered the lyrics a little bit as they've recorded it. I think what was most surprising to me is that this gentleman was a Unitarian pastor. Now, let me just remind us, we don't think about Unitarianism very much. But one of the tenets of the Unitarian or Unitarian Universalists is that they believe that there is one God in one person. They do not accept the deity of Christ. And it surprised me that this carol that has worked its way into our hearts was written by a man serving as a Unitarian pastor in a church that denied the very deity of Christ. In the season of his birth, it is surprising. Dr. Hahn, professor of sacred music at Perkins School of Theology, said, "This may be the only commonly sung Christmas carol in our hymn books that does not mention the birth of Christ. The focus is rather on the songs of angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, taken from Luke 2. It's generally considered to be one of the first Christmas carols that to emphasize the social implications of the angel's message, that of achieving peace and goodwill toward our fellow men in the midst of social difficulty." If Jesus is not God, then what is the song really getting at? And what should we do with that? No, by our very experiences here tonight, we heard that song. What did it evoke in John's mind? A hope. What was it in Ron's mind? Oh, we've got this Savior Redeemer that's going to fix all of world's flaws. And boy, that's tremendous. Isn't it funny that the things that come to our minds come out of a context that's bigger than the lyrics of the song. We look at it, and my point isn't necessarily to say, oh, don't sing this one. It's just about angels. It's not about Jesus. No, the phrasing in here, and some of it comes out of the scripture that way, but we've got to think through that. I also learned that while this man was a pastor of a Unitarian church, he personally did believe that Jesus was in fact God's Son, eternal. He believed in something that the denomination as a whole, the religious system as a whole, did not believe. But the song has been criticized by others because of its roots that were less than clear. Now, let's look at some of these things, and I would point out that in the lyrics we find here, you lay them against life and its limitations and truth. We're going to see several things. Look at this. You can find them. I'll put a couple of them up here on the screen. In stanza 2, "O'er all the weary world, above its sad and lonely plains." You see that right there. That's one of the phrases. And then we got the emptiness of communication. Here's another one. And ever o'er its babel sounds, just sound. Talking, meaningless, it's empty. We've got hardship and difficulty. Verse 3. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low. You get the idea that guys got a handle on pressure. The song does one thing well. It correctly identifies man's condition. You look at that, and this guy knew it. He saw it around him in his culture, and he saw it in an accurate form. What is man's condition? Well, it is a people, a world system that is marred by sin. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, and we can take a quick review of these verses, 1 through 4, and you'll see what I'm talking about as it comes from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And here it is, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." And the part I want to get at is, we have this weight on us. It's a universal experience. We live in a fallen world. So the song nails the view that the Scripture identifies for us. And what is that? Well, when we're bent over like that, there is this crushing weight to it. Weariness and conflict. Well, conflict. He knew about it, but we do too. We just were in James. Well, where do conflicts come from? From within. So that's one aspect. Here's another one. I keep hitting the wrong button. Sorry about that. The next part of this is that we've got to look at what it misses. If it's identified the problem, what it misses is the solution, at least in the lyrics. There's nothing in here that says, what is the remedy? Oh, we have the hope of peace, goodwill to men. That came out of the angels' mouths. There was truth in that, but he didn't identify it in the lyrics anyway. And I see at least three things that ought to be in our minds. The first one is that there is a different invitation, a different plan altogether here. But what is the invitation that Matthew 11, 28 and 29 gives to the one who is weary, who is fatigued, who is heavy laden? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more." I will give you rest. That rest is what brings me to the same point that John spoke about of hope. It comes out of the context of Scripture. And the song doesn't nail that, but Scripture gives us that plan. Jesus, even when he used that picture of the yoke and the rest and all of that from Matthew, actually pulls out a concept from Jeremiah 6, when that similar phrase was used in Jeremiah 6:16. He told Israel that they really needed to choose the way in life, his path and his plans, his ways, in order to have rest for their souls. The flip side's true. If you don't want to choose that, well, then you're bound to have the pressures of life on your own. You won't find rest for your soul. Well, there's a different invitation. There is also a different plan. We read this a moment ago, but I'd like to come back to this. I was reading in the first four verses, but it says that we're in this tent, we're groaning, verse 4, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, that's what we're wearing. We've got this physical tent, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal is swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. And we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the perspective, and that's the plan. His plan isn't just to leave us alone with the weight of the world on us. He's taking us and saying, no, no, this very plan for rest includes a deliverance from it. He mentions it here. It's mentioned elsewhere too. How does that happen? How do we move from the place where we're running our own shot in our lives and calling our own shots to the place where he has it? Well, he's got a different enablement, and you know what that is. This crew will. It's the Spirit of God. In Galatians 6, we'll turn there for a moment and look at what is quoted by Paul, written by Paul, that I can read here. Galatians 6, verses 8 and 9. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And it's not dependent upon us to produce that crop. The Spirit is there. The call is just don't give up. Don't assume that it's all done. Keep walking with Jesus every day. That's part of what we're after. Well, we got the enablement. And the crushing load of this world, yeah, that could be discouraging. Eeyore would be a real good one to talk to right now. Yeah, life is hard. It will never work out. Then I'll probably die. Man, this isn't any fun. You got that weight, and that's what life is like if you do not have an understanding of this plan, of the enablement, and of the yoke that the Spirit of God uses to walk us alongside of Christ from that Matthew 11 passage. But we do have some things that promote weariness and ineffectiveness. I'm sure you can guess what some of those are. Hebrews 12 talks about, let us lay aside every sin and every weight or encumbrance that captures us. Now, the sin, obvious. We know what those things are. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't even incline his ear to me. It says that in that Psalm passage. But we can pull in and say, no, I want the sinful activity. I'm choosing that to hang on to that as opposed to doing what I ought to do, putting it off, putting it to death. That idea of separating ourselves from that activity. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to say, we've got to do that. Now let's run with patience the race that's set before us. And so he puts the flag there and said, watch out for sin. But he uses that other word, doesn't he? And we've got it here in another box, but that weight or encumbrance, depending on translation, but the idea is things that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but things that can take us off where we need to be. And it's traveling at the pace that God wants us to travel and not distracted by everything else. You've heard probably other messages on that passage, maybe illustrations of people that are trying to run with extra stuff strapped to them. They cannot do it very efficiently. And a soldier going into combat does not bother with a lawn chair and an umbrella. Even though that would make it nice if he were in Kuwait or Afghanistan, get a little shade there, that would be helpful. Especially with all the gear they have. That would be good. No, they don't travel that way because it doesn't help them be ready for the goal. That's what this is getting at. It requires extra energy and effort to battle those things. So then, with that last little phrase in Hebrews that I wanted to reference here is that, you know, when we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, why are we told to look that way? Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That next following verse is said, so don't get weary. You look at one who has gone that path and knows what it's like. So our answer to life's crushing load is not to stay bent over, but to look beyond that. Now, there are points of this that says we ought to be concerned about our fellow man. That's what love in action is. But that's no different than what we'd find in so many of the other passages of Scripture. That lines up very nicely. All I'm trying to say is there's a connection between weariness and losing heart that occurs. And so when we fix our eyes on Jesus and when we walk with him with that learner's yoke on, he's pulling and setting the pace and setting the direction, and here's where we're going, but he's right there with us the whole time. It changes the dynamic. Now that's the applications of this. What do we do when we run into a carol like this that we've sung for a long time? Do we just set it off and say we shouldn't sing it any longer? No, I think there's a principle here that we ought to unpack, and it has nothing to do with Christmas, but everything to do with our practical theology. How do we navigate this? Here's what it looks like. We could find ourselves face-to-face with somebody or some idea, a ministry concept that may be off in some aspect of Scripture. And we have to filter through that and say, I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. I think I want to make sure I don't go down that path too far. We deal with that in music all the time. We find somebody that makes a statement that shows that they're on a different understanding of some aspect of spiritual truth, and our tendency is to say, I guess we won't use any more of their music ever again. And I know that happens. I was taught some of those things. In an effort to be careful with the Word of God, you just separate from anything that drifts off that way. And I would say, can we do one other thing, though? It's identify it, but don't necessarily throw everything out. I think the fact that we still appreciate this carol in this setting tonight proves my point that what isn't said in that carol is that Jesus is not God's son. It doesn't say that he didn't come to redeem mankind. It didn't say that the only form of the gospel that matters is some social gospel to take care of my neighbor. It didn't say that at all. There's nothing inherently just flat out wrong, contrary to Scripture. It's just that it's missing some balance points in there. And so this becomes then a way to think about how do we function in a world with so many different ideas. It doesn't mean our view of Scripture doesn't matter either. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. It just means that rather than drawing a line and saying that part is garbage, maybe there's a place where we say that song is missing something. And you know who these songs were written by? People like you and me. And as careful as you and I want to be with Scripture, we're still growing. Our understanding is still being developed. The Spirit of God still uses the Word of God in there. So, Edmund was part of a Unitarian church, and I think that is crazy. There's so much missing, so much untruth. It's not even the gospel, so boy, we ought to stand against that. And then we say, oh, but this man believes something different even than his denomination. Well, maybe there was a level of understanding. We don't have all the story there, so we can recognize and identify what's missing, but it would be good to say, well, that doesn't mean that we ought to not sing that, that we should go through and cut that carol out of our hymn book or put a black piece of paper over it so we don't sing it. Are there ones that I'd rather sing or that are more accurate? I'd say, yeah, sure. But I thoroughly enjoyed listening to the music. That relaxing melody and thinking about the things that I know about God and His peace and His redemptive plan fills in what was missing in the lyrics for me. And I know others might take a different view on that. I did not know when I started this that this guy was a Unitarian. And I was surprised to learn that. But I trust that not only do we learn from the example, but then maybe carry something as we rub shoulders with people that have a walk with God that doesn't line up just like our regular Baptist life does. Exercise grace there. I hope when I ask you now to sing this carol, it doesn't mess you up too badly. There are things missing, but there are things that will come to our minds because of what we know about truth. If you've got that, you won't even need the hymn book because we've got it on the screen. Let's conclude our service by singing these verses of 251.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth. Thank you.
if we are toiling along life's climbing way with painful steps and slow, and it says, look now for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. What are the angels singing? The reminder of the fact that peace is possible. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so you go through the added step of understanding what Scripture says, even when the words are not as clear as they could be, perhaps, or that we would find in other of our carols that we have along the way. So I hope that it causes you to keep an engaged mind when you're worshiping God, not just with Christmas carols, but I think this happens in many Sundays that we're worshiping together. We try to select songs that are very good and very helpful and very accurate. But if we run into one of these someplace, you hear it on the radio even, factor in what is it that is missing that ought to be thought about. And you can do that just like we've done tonight. Let's ask for the Lord's help to do that very thing. Lord, the hope that we have is not wrapped up in the lyrics of any one carol, but it's wrapped up in the truth of your word. The perspective we have on the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us is a promise we can cling to. When we are weighed down by the circumstances of life, we know that you have a purpose for that. That's why we spent those weeks in James unpacking that very concept. Lord, we rejoice in that. And I pray that as we continue to worship you with our voices and song, singing together, we would do so with an understanding that your word gives meaning to our lives, that trumps any one song at any one point. Thank you for that guidance that came from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.